Yes, we're here tonight, Father, because we want to hear from you. We pray that this scripture, this story that Jesus tells, would connect with our hearts and our minds here as we sit and study. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been studying the life of Christ, we see that Jesus is speaking to issues which are still confronting us today, some 2 millennia later. Namely, the issue tonight on the table is the question of the afterlife. And it's interesting. You know, many intelligent, educated, accomplished people from all over the world still believe in a personal afterlife. You know, 74% of Americans don't just believe in some kind of form of life after death, but they believe specifically that they're going to be in heaven, that the afterlife is personal, that the self will continue right on into the future, into eternity. But what's interesting about this is that even though there's so many people out there who believe in this, who, if you asked, would say, yes, I will be going into eternity when I die, they have never thought about how it is that they're going to get there. And you know, most people, if you ask them, why do you think that you are going to be in the afterlife, most are banking their entire eternities on a theory which Jesus flatly rejects right here in this passage. So let's read. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. So he tells this story. 2 men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. So these are the 2 principal characters in Jesus' story. In this story, in my opinion, is the greatest story ever told. In fact, if you can track with what Jesus is talking about tonight, if this can connect with you, this will change your life forever. Well, Jesus starts with the first person here, the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this stinking tax collector over here. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And you can see which one's the protagonist and which one's the antagonist in this story fairly quickly, can't you? This is the antagonist, the Pharisee. A self-righteous posture, coming to God with everything that I've done for him lately, comparing himself to sinners, and really feeling like he's on the fast track into eternity because he's such a moral, good, ethical man. This, of course, does fit with what we know historically about Pharisees. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish Roman historian, he's our best source from the first century, says that the Pharisees were, quote, known for surpassing the others in the observances of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. And boy, if you have studied first century Palestinian Judaism, if you look through the sources, you'll see this is the understatement of the century. The Pharisees were so meticulous. I mean, today, if they went to see a psychologist, they'd be considered OCD. So meticulous. Not just, am I going to break that moral command from God, but am I going to get anywhere near that command whatsoever? Pharisees had a rule that if you were to take a poop on the Sabbath, that was considered work. Okay? I would think it would take more work to hold it in all day, but I guess if you really had to push or something, that'd be considered work. So when it came to the pinnacle of piety, religiosity, the Pharisees were bar none. Josephus tells us that this was a closed fraternity of about 6,000 Jewish men. And they're at the top of the top. In all of Israel, in all of Judaism at the time, the Pharisees are in a closed group of men, not women, only men. And these were the best of the best. When it came to religious adherence, religiosity, they were at the top. In fact, as we read through their own sources, their self-identification, how they identify themselves, how they write, we see very quickly this is what we might refer to as a really highly self-righteous community, which fits with what we're reading here. Here's one citation. This is from the Babylonian Talmud. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but this is rabbinic commentary on the Bible. So one of the religious leaders says this, quote, if 100 people are saved, go to heaven. I and my son are among them. And if only 2 are saved, they are I and my son. So in the whole vast warp and woof of humanity, definitely it's going to be a Pharisee who gets saved. In the Palestinian Talmud, we read this, quote, "I give thanks to you, Lord, that you cast my lot with those who sit in the study hall and in the synagogues, and not with those who sit in the theaters and in the circuses." Those wicked people in the theaters out there in the circus. I don't know what circuses looked like back then, but wouldn't want to go to the circus. Another citation, quote, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, for not making me a Gentile." Gentiles were non-Jews. "For not making me a woman." You wouldn't want to be a girl back then. "And for not making me a boor, an ignoramus." We see this throughout the literature. Here's three citations. We could quote 100 just like this. It was this posture that I'm the righteous, they're the unrighteous. And really, it was basing how you can approach God, and even specifically, how do you get into the afterlife, how you get to heaven, based on what a great moral person that I am. And we're seeing this here tonight in this story that Jesus tells. If you notice, the Pharisee's prayer mentions God how many times? Once. He mentions him right at the beginning. It's almost like he grumbles, God, I thank you, but I'm not like the other people. This part about God here, really, you could remove this from the prayer. It would not change the prayer one bit. He's saying, God, I thank you. What? For life? For where you've placed me? For the gifts you've given to me? For the resources you've handed to me? None of that. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, not sinful. I thank you for how much I fast every week. I thank you for how much I give to you. You know, really, this isn't thanking God at all. I hope you can see that. It'd be like if you went to a football game of a friend, and after the game, he comes up to you and he says, oh man, thank you for showing up tonight so you could see what a good-looking, athletic man that I am. You're like, you're welcome? I don't know. Are you really even thanking me for anything? Really, what he's not doing here, he's not talking with God. He's talking at God. God is like on the periphery of this prayer, not at the center. In fact, notice he mentions God once, mentions himself five times in just two verses. Wow. Talk about a self-focus. I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Me, myself, and I in this prayer over and over and over. Really the focus. He might as well be talking to a brick wall. He's not talking to God. We also see in this prayer that this Pharisee doesn't even think to ask God for anything. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that must make him a really good person because he's not selfish. He's not asking God for anything. Okay, that's one way of interpreting it, I'm sure. Still, another way of interpreting it would be that this guy feels like he doesn't need anything from God. This is the religious, self-righteous approach to God, that I show up to God feeling like I have everything put together. I don't need you for guidance. I don't need you for help. I don't need you for insight. I don't need to depend on you whatsoever. I'm just showing up here basically telling God the things that I've done for him lately. Also compares himself to other people. What's his basis for righteousness here? Is it righteousness compared to God? Not exactly. It's righteousness compared to known sinful people. Thieves, the unjust, adulterers, or tax collectors. And this really is where self-righteousness gets its teeth, right here. It's not that I'm going to compare myself with God, who is a morally flawless being, whom Habakkuk describes in Habakkuk 1:13, that God can't even look at evil, has never sinned, always been loving. He doesn't look at that standard here. He looks instead at the worst of the worst of the worst. You know, you hear this today from people. You know, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I've never murdered anybody. So that's the standard? If you don't murder, that's it? Just don't murder. What happens if you do murder? So then you might as well just like give up on life at that point. That's it. You're over. You're done. You're going to hell. Basing your identity, basing your righteousness compared to the worst of the worst of the worst, that's really a self-righteous mentality. And you can see here he's defining sin, or what the Bible would call missing the mark, that you're supposed to hit this mark and you hit way off the mark. He's defining sin extraordinarily narrowly. It isn't referring to, as Jesus defines it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't take that definition. His definition is, don't steal, don't sleep with another woman, and don't be a tax collector. Well, that's wonderful. He completely forgets here about loving other people. In fact, in this prayer, in the short prayer, he somehow manages to insult and to put down four different groups of people, one of whom is standing right there in the temple with him. He has the audacity to so brazen in prayer to be praying to God and then look over and be like, I'm not like him. How do you think that guy feels walking into the temple? Well, whatever. He's a tax collector. Finally, we see he's basing his righteousness off of arbitrary and honestly invented ethics. Things which God never commanded. Things which God doesn't really even care about. We read, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, I guess tithing is in the Bible, but as Luke has already told us in Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees would tithe even their herbs, even their mint tree. Okay? Pulling off 3 leaves for every 30 leaves that you had. That's what he felt like was a really, really righteous thing to do. And he also says here, I fast twice a week. Where is that in the Hebrew Bible? Find that for me. There is a passage which says that you should fast, you should abstain from food 1 day a year on the Day of Atonement. Once. This guy is literally going over the top. He is fasting 100 times more than the law commands. And you know, God's looking at that saying, what? Okay, you're supposed to fast, which is presumably so that the people could focus on God for that 1 day. And instead, he's taking this out and saying, I'm going to make fasting my thing. Fasting is now going to be right at the center of my spiritual life. I'm going to identify myself by how much I fast. Truly, if you read through this, I hope you're not targeting just the Pharisees. I hope you have enough insight to see that this really isn't about the Pharisees exclusively. This is about you and me. This is really this kind of self-righteousness, this legalism, that I'm going to earn my way to God. This is really at the heart of every world religion on planet Earth. I mean, do the study. You know, you look at the monotheistic religions. Everything is, you have to go according to the law. You open up the Quran, the Islamic holy book, Surah 21, Surah 23. The end of history, Allah opens up the books, and he will balance the good deeds versus the bad deeds. If your good outweighs your bad, you're in. If it doesn't, you're not. We see this throughout the Eastern religions. We've already talked over the last couple weeks about karmic law. If you're a good enough person, you raise up in the pecking order. If you're bad, you go down. You might become someone who's an untouchable. Or you might reincarnate as someone like a tree, a gnat, a pig, something like that. So we see it throughout. You think of a classical Buddhism trying to raise your enlightenment standard over and over and over until you can be one with the all, until you can connect, until you can find inner peace. And really, if you look, now I'm not saying all those are the same. What I'm saying is that they have the same philosophy. They have the same core attitude toward the divine. And that attitude is this. I need to do something. I need to become better. I need to become more moral. I need to meditate more. I need to pray more. I need to show up to this building more. Every single one of them. I mean, we're talking about 5,000 religions. I need to sacrifice. I need to do more. And sticking out of all those, like a sore thumb, we find one religion, biblical Christianity, which states, you could never work enough. You could never fast enough. You could never tithe enough. You could never give enough. You could never be moral enough to equate yourself with God Almighty. Instead, what you need to do is just accept the free gift of forgiveness which he gives to you. Now, you might be sitting here with us tonight thinking, either that's the greatest thing I've ever heard, or that's the most offensive thing I've ever heard. People react to that statement differently. Either that's amazing, or I can't believe you would even say that. So you're saying God just has to forgive us? That is precisely what I'm saying. You could never earn your way to God. We see this throughout religion. We even see it in the earliest years of Christianity. Now, I'm not talking about the Bible. I am talking about the early Christians after, you know, Jesus' era in the apostolic age of the first century, right away falling into this legalism. Here's an excerpt from what's called the Didache. It's about a 12-chapter book, if memory serves correctly, which it often doesn't, but I think it's 12 chapters. This is from chapter 8. The Didache is placed by most scholars and historians either at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. And it's basically a collection of Christian thought at the time. So this is really right at the beginning of the post-apostolic period after the apostles. And this is what we read, chapter 8, verse 1. Let your fasts, so immediately they're getting into fasting, let your fast not take place with those of the wicked. They fast on Monday and Thursday. You, though, should fast on Wednesday and Friday. So you don't want to be like those Pharisees who fast on Monday and Thursday. You got to fast Wednesday and Friday. That's like the really righteous way of doing it. Come on. What are we talking about here? So we're just moving days. That's what you think the message is. Oh, right from the start. Even Christians have fallen into the same exact thing. Which brings us, of course, to what we might call the righteousness graph. You might be asking yourself, what's the righteousness graph? Well, I'll explain it to you. This is just a kind of a silly illustration to describe, you know, maybe how we conceive from a human standpoint, you know, how it is that God might judge us. You know, if you think about all these people here, okay, maybe we start with like a Hitler. How righteous was Hitler? I would have to say he is at the lowest of the lowest of the low. He's probably maybe the worst person who's ever lived. Maybe at the top of the righteousness graph, you would have somebody like Mother Teresa. I know some people would dispute that, but let's just say maybe it's her, maybe it's somebody else. Pretty good woman, served in Calcutta, India, with the poor for decades on end. The question is, maybe we can look at the parameters of the graph. You know, there's somebody with virtually no righteousness. There's someone, a lot of good works, a lot of love, righteousness. Where do we place the rest of humanity? Like Gary Busey. I place him in the upper bottom third, okay? He's a little bit crazy, but he's also funny. So, Miley Cyrus, right next to Hitler. No explanation warranted. Nicolas Cage, I think it's clear where he should go. Definitely, maybe up next to Mother Teresa. It's so funny. I planned that so you guys would all boo, and I'd be like, I think he's a great actor, but I don't. I think he's awful. But let's just leave him up there, okay? Okay, here's the real question. We're looking at the mass of humanity. Where do you fit on that graph? Surely you're not a Adolf Hitler. Then again, you're not a Mother Teresa either. So if we were to put you on this graph, where do you think you would land? Maybe somewhere in the middle. I don't know. I guess I'm better than Gary Busey. Worse than Nick Cage, arguably. Well, if you're here, I would probably go right about there. You're all like, how did that happen? Who made this PowerPoint presentation? Okay, we're having fun here, but let's say me and you are right here in the middle. You know, the question is, when God comes to judge, where is it that he draws the line, so to speak? You know, these people get judged, these people get forgiven. Where's that line? It's interesting. Most people would say, you know, well, I'm probably somewhere in the middle. And if God was to draw that line, stop right there, okay? He'd probably right around where I'm at. Somewhere in there. You know, like a good person like myself. Well, what's interesting is the Bible has a totally different perspective on this. Nothing like this. From the biblical perspective, this is what the righteousness graph looks like. And when you think about where God draws the line, it is way, 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 way above anywhere that any human being has ever gotten to. This is the line of God's standard. You know, the Bible would not deny that there is such a thing as relative righteousness. You'll see in Scripture where certain people are called righteous, righteous in their own day, or righteous compared to the people around them. There is such a thing as relative righteousness. We're not saying that a Mother Teresa is morally equivalent to an Adolf Hitler. What we are saying is that neither of them, through good works or lack thereof, can be able to puff their chest out in front of God and say, I am as good as you are. Not a chance. You know, the Bible teaches that even one sin contaminates your moral standing before God. Now, I still remember going to the public pool as a kid. One particular summer afternoon, we were going out there swimming, and I just, you know, popped my shirt off, feeling the hot Akron sun. I'm like, yeah, this feels awesome. dive into the pool. Right when I dive in, the lifeguard blows her whistle. Everybody out. It's like, what is going on here? Well, I hop out and I look over and I see someone has squeezed off a turd right in the center of the pool. What was interesting is when that happened, that contaminated the whole pool. I didn't think so. I was one of the people who were like, let's just swim in the shallow end. You know, I'm already in here. It feels good. They're like, no, they had to close down the pool for a couple hours. Treat it. Test it. Yeah. One sin in your life, that's like one poop in a pool, all right? Contaminates the whole thing. Be like somebody saying, you know, this is a really good glass of drinking water. Just one drop of sewage in it. I think I'll pass. You know, once you have sin infecting you, it affects every single facet of you. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. What could you possibly do in your short time here on earth to earn eternal life? You know, if a week trip to the Bahamas costs several thousand dollars, what does a trip to eternity cost? How much does that cost? What is the price tag on that? Well, the Bible teaches that is an infinite price tag. To try and pay for that out of your small reservoir of good works doesn't cut it. So you might be thinking to yourself, so you're basically saying every single person deserves judgment. Yeah, every single person has done stuff that's wrong. Every single person has sinned. So what's the alternative? Well, don't forget, there's a second person in this story. The tax collector, Jesus says in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even look at God. He was in this temple. It was a place where good, moral people came, and he was in the midst of these people. He takes a shot from this guy, this Pharisee, like, what are you even doing in here? And he can't even open his eyes. He can't even look up. You know, this too would fit with history. You know, the tax collectors, you know, we're reading a book here in the Bible. We're not reading about planet Mars somewhere off in La La Land. We're reading about ancient Israel in the first century. You know, at this time, the Jewish people were conquered by a foreign occupation, the Roman Empire. And Rome was a vicious empire. They came through. They had more of a laissez-faire attitude than the Greeks who had formerly conquered Israel. They didn't try and convert people to a Roman religion, but what they did do is they had this practice called tax farming, whereby Roman officials, in most cases, in some taxation they would collect, but in most cases they would pimp this out to tax collectors, Jewish people who spoke the language, who were one of the people. They would give this over to them, and they would do something called tax farming, which is basically like who can collect the most taxes, and whoever gets the highest bid wins. So, in effect, this attracted some of the most despised derelicts of the country. You had to come forward against your enemy, with your enemy, Rome, collecting money. And, of course, these weren't taxes like for schools or for roads or for plumbing. Rome was collecting money from Israel so that they could keep them under their thumb even more. It's like, pay us so we can oppress you. So who's collecting this money? Tax collectors. Jewish men who would come forward and say, I'll collect the money from this province, from this region. And perhaps that person would say, I can collect $50,000 from this region. Well, whatever they collected over $50,000, they got to stuff right into their pocket. So the Jewish people were furious at tax collectors. They were considered traitors, derelicts. They hated their guts. In fact, you might be thinking to yourself, well, maybe I just wouldn't pay. This oppressive power was going to say, we're going to pay. Well, Josephus mentions that. There was a group of 20 men who said, we're just going to refuse to pay taxes. Rome came in, at the encouragement of the tax collector, beheaded all of these people. So, I mean, this would be equivalent to being in Paris, France, under German occupation and working for the Nazis as a Frenchman. Well, the rabbinical literature on this is just rife with disdain and vitriol towards these people. For one, rabbinical sources would teach that you couldn't even accept the tax collector's money. If they wanted to pay into the temple treasury, don't allow it. It's equivalent to blood money. It'd be like if a mafioso came in and donated $50,000. You might say, I don't want to touch that money. It's blood money. Wouldn't even touch their money. They refused tax collectors their testimony in court. They were just thought of as liars. You couldn't go into court with a tax collector. Even their families weren't allowed. They grouped them with murderers and highway robbers. And probably the funniest one is, you know, we're talking about the Pharisees here. They were so meticulous about the law, they made an exception for tax collectors. You could make a false vow to a tax collector, and you wouldn't need forgiven for that. That was considered the right thing to do. Well, this tax collector is picking up on this sociological issue. He's in this place he doesn't belong. He's just going to speak up real quickly and get out of there. The tax collector was beating his breast, and he was saying this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he says. Very short prayer. Begins with God at the one end, and at the far other extreme of this prayer is him, the sinner. And you know, as we've been thinking through this topic together, you might be wondering, you know, there's such a huge rift between God and sinners like us. You know, what could possibly bridge that gap? You know, between God, who's perfect, and sinners like us, who are imperfect. Well, wedged, sandwiched in the middle is be merciful to me. In fact, I brought this clip that I actually thought was helpful. Let's see what you think about this. Girls probably liked it. I don't know. Really kind of a cool picture here. You know, on the one side of this chasm, you've got humanity. On the other side, you've got God. And God's saying, you can't traverse the Grand Canyon in a single leap. You can't do it. You cannot do that. And so God's solution here was to bridge that gap with the cross. That God would actually take up human flesh. He would become one of us, fully human, fully God, and he would pay for our sins right there at the cross. You know, 1 John 3:16 teaches that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us to bridge that gap. You can't try harder. You can't do more. All you can do is accept the bridge which God has given. Interestingly enough, this term mercy, this comes from a word group, halaskamos or halaskamai, which is used specifically in the New Testament in Hebrews 9:5 to refer to the mercy seat. That's interesting. Where is this prayer located? Where is this parable taking place? In the temple. And just a little bit away, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat on top, and it had all of the evidence collected for the people's sin inside. In one day a year, the high priest would come into the temple, and he would sacrifice an innocent animal and spread the blood on top of the ark. And this was a symbolic way of showing that God was forgiving sins. When he goes to look at the sin, he can't see it. All he sees is the blood of an innocent animal that paid for that sin. And this is the word used for Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. That Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We don't need the blood of an innocent lamb or goat. We need the blood of a perfectly innocent man who is also God. You know, this is really at the heart of the Christian faith. This is something totally unique. I remember talking to a student. He was Sri Lankan. He grew up in a Buddhist family, Buddhist culture, came here to the States for school. One of the things he said is when he was starting to investigate Christianity by coming out to our Bible study is he wanted to read the Bible for himself. And so over the course of a weekend, from Friday until Monday, he had read the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of John, Ephesians, Philippians, and Revelation. And so I was like, well, that's pretty interesting. I didn't read that much this weekend, you know. And so I asked him, so what did you pick up from all that? The first thing he said is that the book of Revelation is pretty freaky. And I was like, agreed, okay. But I said, what do you think is the main message? As somebody who's never read the Bible before, what do you think is the main message of the Bible in comparison to what you're used to? And it was interesting. He said very succinctly, mercy. We don't see this. Look around. You don't see this in our world today. We're going to get you what you deserve. We don't see it in religion. When people are trying to make God in their own image, they don't come up with this. This is something that is truly transcendent, truly divine that has been communicated down to us. Well, Jesus concludes, without this, we might not be sure who the good guy was, but Jesus tells us who the good guy was in the story. He says in verse 14, I tell you the truth, this man, this tax collector, this sinner, went to his house justified rather than the other. This term justified, this is the Greek term dikaiō. It's used throughout the New Testament. It means specifically that you can be legally acquitted, that you can be declared righteous. This isn't saying that you yourself are righteous. Far from it. This is as if a judge is looking at you, slamming his gavel and saying, not guilty. And we see this as well in verse 9, where Jesus says people who trusted in themselves that they were dikaiō, that they were righteous. And so I'm sure you can see what Jesus is doing here. He's doing a wordplay. Is it that we're going to get our sense of righteousness from ourselves? Or is it that we're going to accept the righteousness which comes purely through the work of Christ? Just a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all it takes. We're not talking about rocket science here. Jesus at one point, Matthew 11:25, says, Father, I'm thankful that you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to children. Little kids can understand that message, that I need a Savior, that I need forgiveness. So this would imply here that there's absolutely no need to keep going back and back and back to ask for this. You know, I've talked to some people that say, well, yeah, I mean, I've prayed for Christ's forgiveness. I'm like, really? And they're like, yeah, I've prayed for that like 100 times. Dude, you're missing it. Once the judge slams his gavel and declares you not guilty, that's it. The cross of Christ was sufficient. It was done. Once you invite the righteousness of Christ into your life, God no longer sees you. He sees Christ. It's interesting. We're talking about kids there. Jesus continues here in verse 14. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then it says they were bringing even babies to him that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Get those kids out of here. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these little kids. He concludes, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it at all. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying that he wants you to be a child in the sense that you're gullible or in the sense that you're ignorant. That's not doing justice to the context. Gullibility isn't in the context. Humility is. Be humble is what he's saying. A little kid doesn't feel like they have to puff their chest in front of their parents. If a little kid is sick, they whine about it. If a little kid is thirsty at 3 a.m., they bug their dad to get him a glass of cold water. They have no pride in that regard. And Jesus Christ is saying, that is exactly the way I want you to approach me. Interestingly enough, he says that you need to receive it. This isn't something that you can just, in some abstract way, believe. This is something that you personally need to receive. You know, starting a relationship with your Creator is something that you tend to remember. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, since 2008, roughly $44 billion have gone to waste in unspent gift cards. Why are we talking about that? Well, it got me thinking. I was wondering about that. The money was paid for. The gift card could work. I mean, you had access to free $44 billion in free stuff. But the great and terrible tragedy is that people never cash that in. Let me speak now of an even greater tragedy. That Jesus Christ would die on the cross for you, and you would never cash that gift in. That would be a huge mistake. The money has been paid for. The money has been transferred. The debt is paid. But what Christ is calling on you to do is just to approach him in a simple act of faith, receive what he's done for you. And so we opened up with this statement. Many intelligent, educated, accomplished people believe they're going to be in heaven. They've never thought about that. Have you ever thought about that? If somebody asked you, what's your basis for going into heaven? Could you very quickly say, I have no basis whatsoever. Only the basis upon the cross could I ever get into heaven for eternity. In fact, we could close with this question. You know, as we move forward, how are you going to approach God? Like the Pharisee? are like the tax collector, just admitting, God, I don't have it together. I'm not righteous. In fact, if I'm honest, I'm pretty sinful. But I'm just coming here to you tonight just to receive the great mercy that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. We're going to pray here in a little bit, and you could pray here with us just in the quiet of your heart. Nothing weird. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to raise your hands. This is just a personal transaction where you can connect with God, and you can just do that in the silence of your own heart. Yes. Boy, I agree with that prayer, God. There's so many people out there who just don't know about this. They don't know how much that you love them. And you have committed to us the word of reconciliation. We pray that you would show us how to, in a really winsome, loving spirit, be able to share just about the greatest news ever told, that we could be in a relationship with you free of cost, God. We pray for courage. We pray for that spirit of wisdom as to how to speak and when to speak. And, Lord, we lift up our friends and guests, too. Maybe you came in here tonight to hear the word taught. And we're kind of thinking through, they're working through this question of whether they want to come into a relationship with you at all. We pray, even as they sit here in their seats, that they could just have the courage and the humility to just surrender to you and your love for them. We pray for an opening of the heart where they could receive the gift of Christ. And we're thankful that whenever somebody does that, your word declares that they have peace with you. We're thankful for that peace that you give us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.